Good to be here with you tonight, and it's a daunting task to be able to stand up here in front of you. I appreciate you so much as a church family and as a body. And so what I'm going to endeavor to do tonight is what Peter said he was doing in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So many of you are established in the truth more than I am, and have been for years and years. And so he said, I think it's right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. And he goes on to say in verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And so not so much telling you things you don't know tonight, but hopefully reminding you of some of the things that you already know. It's been a real joy of mine this past year to have a renewed sense of love for the Word of God and for the things of God, but mostly for getting to know Christ better, Christ himself. And I'm a long way from where I want to be as a Christian. And I guess some of you would echo that too. When you look at yourself, the more you grow, the more you see your own sin, and it hurts you more. And I'm a long way from where I want to be. But I am seeing some progress in my spiritual life, and that's encouraging to me. It's a grace that God gives us time, and not only time, to see him work in our lives, but to see fruit that is an encouragement to us, and it's an assurance to us that he lives on the inside of us, that we have the Spirit of Christ on the inside of us. That's truly a blessing for us to be able to do that. He didn't have to do any of that. As Matt prayed, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need any of us to work for him, and it's a privilege to be a believer, and we know that comes from Christ. And so what I want to do is talk to you tonight a little bit about and share with you from one of the books that's helped me this year. Before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. You're good to us. And Lord, I pray that everything that we do tonight here would be beneficial for us. Lord, that would glorify you first and foremost. Lord, if you would please use some of these words to encourage our body and to help us strive for you more. Lord, we would be so thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the books that's helped me this year is the book of Colossians. And as I've mentioned before, a couple Sundays ago, we had the opportunity this year as a family to study that book with a couple of other families in our church. And some of you all are still going through that book, I think, as well. It was a great time of fellowship. I found it to be very helpful for me. Briefly, Colossians, if you're not really familiar with this, was written by the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome around 60 AD, give or take a few years. And a few years earlier, he had been teaching at Ephesus. We see in Acts 19, 9 and 10, that he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The Asia in question here is present-day Turkey. And it was likely during this time that Epaphras and Philemon traveled west 100 miles from their town of Colossae, heard the gospel, perhaps were converted at that time. And then they went back and started the Colossian church in Philemon's house. And Epaphras served as the leader of that church. And then some years later, Paul was in Rome in prison. Epaphras had some concerns about the Colossian church. And so he made the long trip over to Rome to see Paul in prison. Evidently, there arose a dangerous heresy that combined a strange mix of Jewish legalism and a mystical kind of precursor to Gnosticism. And those two combined in that church were beginning to appear in that church. Gnosticism stated that God is good and that matter is evil. And Jesus was a being that was less than God, but he wasn't evil, so he couldn't be human. So they denied the humanity of Christ. It was attacking the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, claiming that a secret, some kind of a higher knowledge was necessary in addition to what Christ had accomplished on the cross. Also, on the other side, you had Jewish customs that must be followed along with faith. And Paul writes this letter to correct and encourage the believers in Colossae, and he sends this letter back with the letter that he sent to Philemon and also with the one that he sent to Ephesus. He follows his normal pattern of greeting, teaching, and admonishing believers, and he gives a final salutation, just his typical structure in this epistle. And there's so many wonderful sections in the book of Colossians. I mean, the book we study took us months and months because of the pandemic that happened. We were planning on four meetings and one meeting a month, but we started in February and we ended in November. But that's because we stopped until we started the first time in February, and then we stopped until August to start back. But I think we met six or seven times, and that was for 2 or 3 hours. And we had food, and it was wonderful, but we don't have anywhere near that much time tonight. So if I had to sum up the letter, though, if I had to sum up the letter of Colossians, it would be this, that our life is all about Christ, wrapped up in Christ. Not us, but Christ. That's what life is about. Paul starts in chapter 1 by commending the Colossian church for their faith in Christ. He then talks about the supremacy, sufficiency, and the preeminence of Christ. Chapter 1, 15 through 20, if you want to be turning there, 15 through 20 in chapter 1, is perhaps the finest description and defense of the deity of Christ in the whole of Scripture. It says in 15 through 20, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Amazing. He goes on to describe our reconciliation to Christ. He then also defends His own ministry and rejoices in the sufferings He has endured for the sake of Christ. That's chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, he starts a polemic. A polemic is a strong verbal or written attack. So he starts a polemic in chapter 2, attacking the false teaching of the day in two broad categories. And the first is why Christ is superior to the mystical quasi-Gnosticism that was prevalent during the time. Paul's desire for them was that they would, quote, attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Here it is, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They didn't need more secrets. They had it all in Christ. And why does he pray that? Verse 4 says, Now I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. In verses 7 through 8, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The culture believed then, as the culture believes now, that their ideas are more sophisticated, more educated, more nuanced, and frankly, more intelligent than the so-called backward thinking of the Christians. The culture believes that they're smarter than you are. The temptation for us is to try to minimize that outward view of us from the culture coming back toward us. And that leads to compromise. We do things in a way that would attract the world so that we don't have them thinking the wrong things about us. So Paul says it's nonsense. Why is it nonsense? The reason why, verse 9, For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is supreme and sufficient for all, since He's God Himself in the flesh. Why do we fall into the trap of allowing the ideas of the world to infiltrate the church? Because we allow something else to take the place of authority in our lives, besides God's Word and besides Christ. It's only when we hold the absolute authority of Scripture and the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ that we're able to stand firm and achieve, as Paul describes in verse 5, the good order and steadfastness of our faith in Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. After dismantling the mysticism, he takes on the legalism that was creeping into the Colossian church, where false teachers wanted to impose restrictions on believers in outward ways by the keeping of dietary laws, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. There were these outward things that they were doing. All old covenant requirements of the law that had been fulfilled in Christ. And Paul tells them in chapter 2, verse 23, that These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It looks good on the outside, but it really doesn't help. This reminds us of the words that Jesus used when he was talking to the Pharisees, and he called them whitewashed tombs. They had it all together on the outside. They look good in public, but those things aren't really what's important. It's what's on the inside of us that counts. The later part of chapter 3 describes the life and the character of the new man, one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. He then talks about the effect of the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, starting in verse 16 of chapter 3, which is it echoes Ephesians 5, and then the results of being filled with the Spirit. He finishes the book with an exhortation for family life, work life, and godly speech. There's so many worthwhile topics in this book of Colossians, but tonight I'd like to take a few minutes to look at the first couple of verses of chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3. And this is a well-worn path. We've talked about this before. We've heard messages on this before. So again, it's a reminder of some things that we already know. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's Colossians 3, 1 through 3. This couple of verses is kind of like one of my favorite things in the world, a sandwich. maybe you can tell by looking at me. You have two outer parts that are similar, and then something good in the middle of the bread. The first and last part tell us why we are to do what is commanded, and then the middle tells us what the command is. So we'll consume this like we would consume a sandwich from the outside in. So we'll start at the outside. The first word of the first sentence is if. And we've seen this many times here before. If is better translated since, not if. So we read this as a statement with reason or cause. So it would read, since we have been raised with Christ. Now, something follows that we're going to have to pay attention to. This section really of thought here really started a little bit earlier, though. Back when the Bible was written, you know we didn't have chapter and verse markings. So notice chapter 2, verse 20. If you back up a little bit, Paul says the following, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" And then he goes on to list a few things they were doing that were unnecessary since they were under a new covenant. Then here in chapter 3, he kind of says the same type of thing. He says, since you were raised with Christ, and being raised with Christ really means being co-resurrected with him. We identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul is addressing Christians, and he mentions our position back in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So that's the first sentence. Also notice the first words of the last sentence, for. For this reason, Paul is saying, you should do what I've just told you to do, which is what's in the middle there. For you died. You remember a while back here, we've been studying Romans on Wednesday nights, and a little while back we were in Romans 6. Romans 6, 6 through 11 gives some more illumination to this idea of dying. There Paul writes, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So we know that because of verses like 1 and 3 of Colossians 3, along with other passages like this, that we've been joined with Christ and are now, positionally at least, seated with him in the heavenlies. Paul says this again and again and again in his writings. For example, in the writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You notice all the past tense verbs there? Made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with him. So there's an application for us here, coming all the way from that prison, all the way to the church in Colossae where this letter was written, all the way to here tonight, our current day. This is why we affirm the doctrines of election, the purpose of God in salvation, because many things that happened in the past involve us too, because we're part of the elect of God. We were in his plan eternally. We were, as the Bible says, in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned. That's Romans 5. Also, when Christ died, in a sense, we died. Moreover, when he was raised, we were raised. So we have died with Christ, have been raised with Christ. If we were believers, our faith and our trust connect us to him. And it's our faith that connects us to him savingly. Sometimes you hear the phrase, Christ died so that we could live. If you're listening to a song, he died so that I, you know, and it kind of is a nice contrast. I heard someone else say this, I prefer the statement, Christ died so that we could die. And he was raised so that we could be raised with him. So that's a little bit of a different take on it. A little bit earlier in Romans, a little bit back from what we read before, in Romans 6, 3 through 5, Paul says, or aren't you aware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We, therefore, were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of his Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him like this in his death, we certainly also will be united with him in his resurrection. So God sees his elect children as united by the blood of Christ. Our bodies, we know this, are the temples of God, the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Although we still for a time live in bodies of flesh, our new natures are no longer slaves of sin. We're free to obey God. Not only free to obey, but willing to obey all that our Master commands us to do out of love and devotion for him. And that's not true of natural man. That's not true of you before you're a Christian. You don't want God. Those who would run headlong into evil deeds, as we all once did, according to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, have no desire for God, do not seek God, Romans 3, and even love to dredge up sinful hatred about others and dwell on it and revel in it. Humans love to hate. No animal would do to us what another human would do to us. Humans love to hate. And all of us were by nature children of wrath before God acted on us. We're not any better than anybody else because we're here in church tonight. Not merely neutral creatures roaming around waiting for God to give us a fair chance. Not at all. We weren't like that. We were actively against God, rejecting him and shaking our fist at God. If not outwardly, then certainly internally we were doing that. We weren't good on the inside, just covered with some dusting of sin that God had to wipe away. All right, I'm going to try an analogy here, okay? Hold on. We're not like some, you've seen them in the containers. We're not like a pre-made cake in a plastic container that God just has to remove the top and voila, now we're good to go. No, we're not like that. We're not even like a ready-mix cake, like a Duncan Hines. You know Duncan Hines? Some of y'all know Duncan Hines. We're not like Duncan Hines that you could just make into a cake. We're not even good raw material. We're not even eggs and flour and milk. We're rotten milk, moldy flour, completely useless ingredients that he has to make new to begin the process. That's what regeneration is about. Before God can start with us, he has to start over with us. Titus 3, 5 through 7 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we see that God was gracious and merciful. But he also was faithful. He also is and was faithful to himself. What he promised, he will bring to pass. God the Father promised God the Son an elect group of believers, and those will not fail to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's all through the book of John 17, John 6, John 10. It's all through there. And those whom he justifies, he sanctifies, he also glorifies. And we heard about that last Wednesday night on Romans 8. This work is a work of God. It isn't lacking in some area. What he begins, he will bring to pass in his own good time. George, you prayed this in the last hour. That's exactly what 2 Peter 3:9 says, that God's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of who? All the ones to whom he grants repentance and faith. He's being patient so that all who are to be saved will absolutely be saved to the glory of God. You know, when God saved me, the first book that I read was given to me by a friend of mine in college. And it was the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, by John MacArthur. A lot of you have read that book. And I don't know why. I mean, God's providence is why. But my friend gave me this book. I didn't know who John MacArthur was. Didn't know who anybody was. He could have given me a book by anybody. And I'm really thankful that he gave me this book. The book is about the issue of what's called lordship salvation. Briefly, it says that the, quote, gospel that some espouse in the church, where you can take Christ as Savior but not take him as Lord of all of your life, is not the gospel at all. It's not the true gospel. If you're not willing to take all of him, you're not willing to take him at all. So some people believe that, and so John MacArthur was fighting against that and wrote a book about it. I can still see the paragraph in my mind. It's at the end of the first chapter. I don't know the page number, but I can see it was on the right-hand side. There's some space below it, and I can remember reading this, and it really impacted me. And MacArthur says in that section, we must remember above all that salvation is a sovereign work of God. Biblically, it is defined by what it produces, not by what one does to get it. Works are not necessary to earn salvation, but true salvation wrought by God will not fail to produce the good works that are its fruit. We are God's workmanship. No aspect of salvation is merited by human works. Thus, salvation cannot be defective in any dimension. As part of his saving work, God will produce repentance, faith, sanctification, yieldedness, obedience, and ultimately glorification. An experience that lacks any of them cannot be the saving work of God. And I remember reading that, and I was like, wow, that's great. And I also remember reading his stuff and going, that guy's got a good vocabulary. You know, I didn't even have a word to use. It really impacted me, thinking, if this is really of God, then it's going to last. It's going to be real because it's not from me. And if my faith is real, it won't be defective, since God is the one who's doing the work. The wonderful thing about faith is that he doesn't drag us along unwilling. He doesn't do that. He gives us a new heart, new desires, so that his commands are not burdensome to us. We want to do them. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says this, beautiful couple of verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Man, it's a comfort. His desire is to present us as a bride to Christ, so there has to be not only justification, but also a continual cleansing and conforming to the image of his Son. So God is in the business of making all of his sheep to become more and more like the Good Shepherd is. So how does he accomplish this? Do we just get zapped? Would God just, he could do that. I've heard some friends of mine bemoan the fact that it takes so long for sanctification to happen. And he could just make you immediately sanctified, but he doesn't do that. And for some reason, it brings him more glory for us to have to work through this and to become more and more like him. In justification, he grants repentance and faith through regeneration. And we respond accordingly when we're born again. In sanctification, he uses the primary means of the Word of God. It is God who is in charge of our sanctification, and yet we're commanded to press forward in effort on behalf of this goal. That can seem paradoxical, the interplay between being commanded to work out our own salvation and for us to also strive and knowing that it is Christ working in us. There are a lot of different verses of Scripture that talk about this. Two that come to mind are Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Colossians 1, 29. For me, I think most of the problems that I have encountered when thinking about this topic, about who's doing the work, who's responsible for what, is not because I don't believe God is sovereign. I know He absolutely is sovereign, but because I forget who I am. What I mean by this is that I begin to take on responsibilities or think things are up to me that are not really up to me. You know, the best sports teams function well when the coach does the coaching and the players do the playing. That's the best way. When you have people that start to take the play into their own hands or call an audible or whatever and try to do something, and you got half the people going this way and half the people going, it's not good. It doesn't work out that way. God's ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He has more in view than we do. He can see the future, and He knows what's best for us and what's best and the best way to bring Himself glory. So He's working in us to give us the right desires and has the work planned for us, but we're also to play a part in that as well. There's theological extremes of this type of idea. They're called pietism and quietism. If you've heard those terms before, but you certainly have heard what I'm about to tell you about these. Pietism is when I congratulate, you can hear the word pious in that. Pietism is when I congratulate myself for all the work I'm doing for the Lord, and I must do all of these deeds that He's assigned. I'm carrying a heavy weight on my shoulders, and look at me, you know, I'm struggling for the Lord. You know, you can just see the Pharisees doing this. That attitude leads to all kind of error, including legalism and pride. And on the other side of it is quietism, where you have the let go and let God crowd. Just live my life, no regard to obedience. I'm not too worried about it. Just let God have His way, and somehow things are going to work out. And I don't worry about pressing on with vigor and dedication to His glory. And so that inevitably leads to complacency, where I'm not doing the work that I'm supposed to do, ineffectiveness, if not outright sinning. I just let God take care of all the things that He's going to take care of. So we're called to be right in the middle of those. As believers, we're working as hard as if the work depended on us, while knowing all the while that God and the Holy Spirit is energizing us for the task and orchestrating all of the details for His glory and for our benefit. I mean, think about this. What possible little work could we do to contribute to the greatness of God? What little thing can I do? This may come as a shock, but God is not impressed with you or me. He's not impressed with us. He's not impressed with our prayers. He's not impressed with our work. Any good thing we do, He's already prepared beforehand for us to do. What can we add to the perfection and the glorious work of Christ on our behalf? We can be obedient. We can do what we're called to do. So our attitude is one of thankfulness at even being considered by God, and enabled to be part of the means by which He does His great work. And we know that's a privilege to be part of that. Hear this. Our obedience to Christ is important and it's necessary. Your obedience is important and necessary, but we must never confuse who is responsible ultimately for our growth and who rightly deserves the glory for our works. Okay, back to the text now. So we know that the reason for what Paul is telling Colossian believers to do, for you have been... you've been raised with Him. You died in Christ. So we're combined together with Christ. All the glorious riches of what that means should motivate us. As you probably know, the Apostle Paul routinely structures his letters like Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, and many others by reminding believers of the grace and the mercy of Christ, and then gives them the instruction that follows after that. The book of Colossians is no different. The first two chapters, roughly, recounting the gospel message, the magnificence of Christ, and the amazing redemption that the Colossian believers have experienced. In the final two chapters, give instruction for godly living, the natural type of response for those who have been born again. If you look at these three verses at the beginning, this is almost a microcosm of that way of doing writing. With him, he gave the rationale for the behavior on the outside. since you've been raised with Christ, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then also giving the instruction in the middle of that because of that truth. The two commands here are, first of all, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And number two, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. First, seek those things which are above. The word seek, zeteo, is in the present continuous voice, could be rendered keep seeking. It's not just seek, it's keep on seeking, actively seeking. So just as our salvation can be said to be our believing in a present tense, in a continual way, our seeking those things above is to be a preoccupation of ours, something that we do continually. This is not something that we get around to doing once in a while when we feel like it or when we remember, but rather is to be on our minds constantly. MacArthur says in his commentary, to be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, plans, provision, and power. It's also to view the things, people, and events of this world through his eyes and with an eternal perspective. What are the things above, though? We're supposed to seek, right? So that's what that is, but seek the things above. He continues, the things above refer to the spiritual values that characterize Christ, such as kindness, wisdom, forgiveness, purity, and love. So we are to be ever focusing on Christ through the Word, seeking these attitudes that embody him, and living out these values to his glory in the world while we're here. As we've heard tonight, we don't need to be here. He could take us on. But while we are here, we have a job to do, and that is to seek the things, the attitudes, the things that embody Christ, and to live those out through into the world. Set your mind on things above is the second, not on the things on the earth. And we can see right away that Paul is contrasting two ways that we can set our minds, with earthly things or with heavenly things. The words set your mind come from the Greek word phroneo, which means simply to think, or possibly to have this inner disposition. It's a way of thinking about things. Commentator J.B. Lightfoot from the 19th century, in his commentary on this epistle, says the following. The same expression is repeated for emphasis. Seek those things that are above. Set your mind on the things above. The same kind of expression. You must not only get this. You must not only seek heaven. You must also think heaven. Here the apostle points out, he points the antithesis or the opposite to controvert a Gnostic asceticism. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What did I just say? Let me read it again. The apostle points out the opposite to refute Gnostic asceticism. So we know the Gnostics were coming in. Asceticism was treating your body severely or depriving yourself to look pious and holy. So you would treat your body badly and you would deprive yourself so that it would seem like you're you have some secret knowledge and you're a better Christian. And so he's refuting that here. He also does the same thing in the Philippian letter, and he uses the same contrast to denounce another excess on the other side, which is called Epicurean sensualism. The Epicures were people devoted to sensual enjoyment, especially enjoyment derived from fine food and drink. So both the Gnostics and the Epicureans are guilty of the same fundamental error. Both alike concentrate their thoughts on material, mundane things. So they're overdoing it in these opposite directions. Some people are overdoing it by eating and drinking and indulging too much. Others are overdoing it by depriving themselves too much. And neither one is right. Neither one of those is right. So he's fighting against that here. What he's referencing in Philippians is Philippians 3:17 through 20. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Here it is. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Lightfoot is saying is that we have to think on heavenly things rather than thinking on earthly things. And out of that type of thinking, we know that this is true, our behavior will follow in the same way. So what you think about is what you do. You don't just fly around the world doing things. It starts with your mind. you think things and then you do the things. So if we can get our minds right, then we can control our bodies. And so that's what he's telling us to do. In the last few minutes here, I'd like to be a little bit more specific for us on how to do that. To do this, I'd just like to follow along in the text and show you what Paul says about what it means to set our minds on things above. I mean, that's kind of vague, or it could be vague. So how does this work itself out in our lives in 2021? How do we set our mind? What are we supposed to be thinking about? Well, it works the same way that it did in 60 AD when he wrote the letter. It may not be food and drink for us, abusing or abstaining from those things, but we all know that we have tendencies, and we all know that we lose our focus, or where the things of the world tend to crowd out our devotion to Christ. And although the application might be slightly different for us today, the same principles are listed here for us to see. So a couple of these principles. Number one, kill sin. Verse 5, he says, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is a conscious effort to kill the remaining sin in our flesh. It refers to sexual sin, greed, and coveting, all sins against other people. Also, verses 8 and 9, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, do not lie. Just like taking off old clothes, these are to be done away with since we're new creatures. Evil attitudes, outbursts, slanderous, filthy, and dishonest talk, there's no place for that in our lives now. You know, when I'm going through these, I know the ones that I'm like going, oh, you know, that hurts me because I have tendencies, and you have your own tendencies, and you know that there's no way that Paul could have written every single thing that we would have done, every application of everything, but the principles really hit home with you if you think about these. I know some of these, you know, I don't have angry, evil outbursts, but I'm a loud guy. I have a tendency to become impatient quickly. That's the only thing I ever have a problem with. not really, but you know what I mean? There's a lot of things that you have issues with, and so they're different, but you can see what these are in your life. Verses 12 to 14, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, put on love. So many applications for us here. All of these are characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. He develops these characteristics in you as you submit to his leading. So we take off the old and we put on the new. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Verse 15 also, be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what does that presuppose? That presupposes a knowledge and meditation on the scripture in our lives. How can we let it dwell in us richly if we don't let it dwell in us at all? We have to let it dwell in us richly, meditate on God's word. That means we have to know what it says. And so we're reading the Bible, we're studying the scriptures, and we're dwelling on that instead of dwelling on other things that crowd out the scripture. That will produce in your life the same thing that Paul said was produced when you are filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. If you look at that, Ephesians 5:18 and following and Colossians 3:16 and following, the results of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Holy Spirit is almost an identical list of things. And so go back and read that, and you can see how that works there. So sometimes we think being filled with the Spirit sounds kind of ethereal or mystical, but it's really not. It's letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly because the Spirit speaks to us and uses the word of God and illuminates the word of God in our lives. Verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means to act consistently with who he is and what he wants us to do. Again, this means that we have to know him intimately to obey this properly. We have to know him in order to follow these commands. In the end of chapter 3, behave properly, and this is going to be so short as to be. You're not getting your money's worth here. But in the end of chapter 3, behave properly in relationships. Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. Not only outwardly, but inwardly. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. It's good to do it outwardly. It's better to not than not doing it outwardly, but it's better to do it inwardly. Gerhardus Voss, you remember hearing his name here a couple of BEs ago? We were doing the Puritans, and he was one of the Puritans that we studied, Gerhardus Voss. Saw a quote by him. It said, listen to this, this is so good. Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. Let me read that again. Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore. If an action does not come from our hearts, we still have work to do. We serve the Lord Christ, not men. Finally, in chapter 4, he says to use our words correctly. Pray with thanksgiving. Spread the gospel. This is using your speech in a way that glorifies God, that's beneficial. Praying, sharing the gospel, praying that others could spread the gospel as well. Let our speech be gracious to each other, serving as a blessing and a purifying influence in the world, seasoned with salt, purifying, and also being a blessing to other people. And there are other ways, no doubt, that we could apply the command to set our mind on things above, but we're going to have to stop there for now. Finally, let us commit ourselves as believers, as a church body, anew to the Scriptures. Pray for a love for Christ. For we have, as he says in chapter 3, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created us, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. And here is the summary of the whole book according to Paul. But Christ is all and in all. Let's pray together.